Thank you, Trent. Be turning with me to Luke chapter 1. Our second week in our series, Follow Me, the Gospel of Luke. This morning's message is Hear the News, Unbelief. It'll be in verses 5 to 25. Luke opens the first chapter of his gospel with the greatest news the world has ever heard. Two birth announcements. One is the coming birth of the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, come to save his people from their sins, and that of Jesus' forerunner and cousin, John the Baptist, among those born of women, none greater. In this opening chapter, we see four responses to this greatest of news: unbelief, faith, joy, and praise. So first up this morning, we're going to look at unbelief. To get us thinking well on and introduce this passage, have any of you ever heard the song The Greatest by Kenny Rogers? Or maybe I'm going to date myself. And I got my first set of bifocals this week, so. It says, little boy in a baseball hat stands in the field with his ball and bat. Says, I am the greatest player of them all. Puts his bat in his shoulder and he tosses up his ball. And the ball goes up and the ball comes down, swinging his bat all the way around. The world's so still you can hear the sound. The baseball falls to the ground. And so it goes on through this two more times. And it says he just closes his eyes, listens to the cheer. Little boy adjusts his hat, picks up his ball, stares at his bat. I am the greatest. When the game is on the line, he gives his all one last time. And he throws it up. The world's as still can be, and the baseball falls. And that's strike three. It's supper time. His mama calls. Little boy starts home with his bat and ball. Says, I am the greatest. That is a fact. But even I didn't know I could pitch like that. You see, it points out a common human experience. Haven't we all done that? Y'all won't admit it, but y'all know y'all all used to do that in the backyard. Maybe it's sports, and you're pretending it's a tie game, and the bases are loaded, two outs, and a 3-2 count in the bottom of the ninth. Or it's fourth and goal, down by four, fourth quarter. Maybe it's that it's you're down by two, time's expiring, and you're shooting up a three for the win. Maybe it's not sports. Maybe it's Nobel Peace Prize or to be president or an invention or to sing the national anthem or to win American Idol or star in a movie, get a Purple Heart, preach to thousands like Billy Graham. Whatever it may be, we all have dreamed of that one big moment in life, that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, haven't we? Zachariah was likely no different. Growing up in a priestly family, he likely dreamed of that one big moment in life, that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity when he would be chosen to offer incense in the temple, standing outside the Holy of Holies, as close to being in God's presence as any non-high priest could ever get. But yet now, well on in years, not to mention childless, despite years of prayer, that dream was quickly fading into just that, a dream. On top of that, 400 years of silence from God, Zechariah was not only chosen to offer incense, but visited by an angel and told the greatest news he had ever heard. God had heard his prayers. Yet how would he respond? Not on just this greatest day of his life, but on the greatest moment of his life when he heard the greatest of news of his life. Was he going to hit a home run, or was he going to strike himself out? I think this time in Zechariah's life has so much to teach us about our own faith this morning. So stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke writes, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife and the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son,
You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." The word of God to the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Father, thank you for this time in Luke's gospel in which we can look at Zechariah's life, Father. Father, open our ears and our hearts and our mind to see, Father, how we can apply the truths of this to our own life. Father, how we many times in the past and, Father, in the present and maybe again in the future will be tempted to doubt you and what you tell us. We ask now that you will just honor the reading and preaching of your word, Father. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
So we're going to look at six things, all that start with A, in this time of Zechariah's life. The first is the ambiance. The ambiance. The first part of A, or verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. We always have to set some context. Ambiance is defined as the character, the atmosphere of a place. And so it was the character and atmosphere of the first century in which Zechariah lived. Well, first, politically, it was the days of Herod, king of Judea. As predicted by Daniel, control of Israel had passed from the Mede-Persians to Greece to Rome. Those 500 years had been rife with unrest. Now the land was firmly under Roman control, and Rome had made Herod the king, or Herod the Great, king of Judea. In a phrase, Herod was a piece of work. In a word, he was a tyrant. In three words that start with C, he was capable. He was a masterful builder. If you go to Israel now, many of the ruins that you will see that are so magnificent date back to the time of Herod the Great, and his most famous was that he rebuilt the temple. So he was capable, but he was also crafty. Like father, like son, right? The reverse is true. Jesus called his son Herod the fox. Well, think about what did Herod do whenever the wise men came to him? He tried to trick them, right? "I want to worship this child, so bring me news of where he's at." Knowing all along he wanted to what? Kill him. So he's capable, he's crafty. And the third is that he's cruel. Remember the Bethlehem slaughter, he slaughtered all children, all boys under two. He murdered his brother-in-law, his wife Mary Ann, his mother-in-law. Some of you probably feel like that, but three of his 12 sons. It was said it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And so that was what it was like politically. Well, what about culturally? Folks weren't really interested in obeying the Word of God. Remember they come to Jesus and they test Him about divorce? You see, because there was one school of thought that said, well, we can just divorce our wives. All we have to do is just write out a certificate. They really weren't interested in obeying the Word of God. And then spiritually, the church was full of a bunch of hypocrites. Tradition was more important than the Word of God. Doing what is Baptist was more important than doing what is biblical. And so you remember the woman in Luke 13 will get there with a disabling spirit, and the ruler of the synagogue is looking at Jesus, just waiting for him to heal this woman. And he says, "You'll go and get your ox out of a ditch that's dying, but it's not okay for me to heal a woman who is in death's grips." It was more about tradition. The leaders were shackled by tradition and corruption. And so in summary, here's what you had. And see if this sounds familiar to you.
A king, which we don't have kings, we have presidents, right? That's on the throne who violated the Word of God. A culture that is detached from obeying the Word of God. And a church that was distorting the Word of God. Can I get an amen? Amen. Worst of all, heaven was absolutely silent. 400 years God had not spoke. And so here is what the ambiance is. God, where are you? Where are you? The voice of God was silent, but hey, the hand of God was directing everything, even though you couldn't hear Him. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, in the exact moment, with all of the conditions, the way that they needed to be, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so here's the application for us. How many of us are too busy looking at the king? Too busy looking at the president? Too busy looking at the world around us? And what's going on? And we think, God, where are you in all of this? He's still working. And He is the one that's on the throne. And what we need to do is we need to realize He's still at work and we need to get our eyes back on Jesus. Psalm 121. A bunch of Christians need to get out of their head that their help is going to come from the President of the United States. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. It don't come from Donald Trump and it don't come from Hillary Clinton. It comes from Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. The last thing Zechariah expected for God to do was speak. A little less move. So that's ambiance. All right, second is the anguish. The anguish. Look at verses 5 to 7. There was a priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So Luke tells us there was a priest named Zechariah. He's of the division of Abijah. Verse 39 tells us he was from the hill country. The temple priesthood was organized into 24 divisions. Each would serve two times per year for 1 week. Abijah's was the eighth division. It was the least prestigious. Further, there was upwards of 20,000 priests serving in Jerusalem at that time. So the chance one would ever be chosen to offer incense was slim and none, and slim left town. And surely nobody from Abijah would be chosen. And so here is what Zechariah probably thought. I'm just an average guy with a less than average life from the boondocks. Ho-hum. God is never going to do anything great with little old me. Doesn't Satan tempt each and every one of us to think that same thing? I'm just an average person with an average life. How could God do anything with me? Well, He wants to turn you into a world visionary, world impact, and multiplying disciple maker is what He wants to do. Look at what Luke tells us. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, and Elizabeth means God is my oath. Here's what their name together means. Yahweh remembers His covenant. Aren't you thankful He remembers His covenant? And in verse 6, Luke tells us about their spiritual lives. And one word was exemplary. Look at what he says. They were righteous before God. Well, what does that mean? It's the word dakios in the Greek to be approved by God. This is pre-cross. So it's not a positional righteousness. It's a moral righteousness. They took seriously what it meant to obey God in every way they knew. Wouldn't it be awesome if everybody in the church took seriously what it meant to obey God? Amen. And they dealt with sin in their lives quickly and as God required it. And so God's evaluation of their lives was positive, not negative. Second, it says that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In other words, their possession matched their profession. Their lips matched their lives. What would we say? They talk the talk and they walk the walk. Now, why does Luke tell us this? He tells us this so that we will understand the reasoning behind the fact that Elizabeth is barren. that it's not a result of their sin nor God's judgment upon their life. We know they have been knock, knock, knocking. Praying. Praying, praying for a child. We look to see that in verse 13. According to Mosaic law, priests weren't required to marry a wife from the tribe of Levi, but for a priest to have one was considered a twofold honor. Yet we read here that Elizabeth is barren, so the honor is turned to shame. And you know who they never blamed for infertility? The men. Modern medicine says that it's 50-50. And so Elizabeth bore this shame. And so think of their anguish in three ways privately. How many years had they been married and without kids? It says they were advanced in years. The Greek word means probably beyond 60. If they married in their late teens, which was very likely based on culture, they easily could have been married almost 50 years. I wonder if they've given up. Think about it. If you're in your 60s, you wake up, your joints are stiff, your back aches, your knees pop and crack, your hair is graying if it's even staying, your eyesight's failing, Zachariah's prostate was keeping him up at night, and Elizabeth's uterus was shriveled up, gone. You think they had any hope? You think they were praying less frequently? Less fervently? You think they were even praying at all anymore for a child? And they just resigned themselves to being childless? And personally, childlessness was not always a result of personal sin or divine disfavor, but it could be. And so I wonder if they played Daisy Petal Christianity. I wonder if Zachariah woke up and he said, "Well, God, you love me today. And then, God, you don't love me today." And Elizabeth did the same. Don't we do the same? Publicly. Again, childlessness was seen as a divine curse in their culture. It wasn't always the result of sin or God's judgment. But in that day, that was the assumption. Mm-hmm. Don't we in the church do the exact same thing to people? Mm-hmm. If something bad happens in somebody's life, what is the very first thing that Christian folks will start to do? Oh, I wonder what they did. I wonder what they did to deserve that. Have you ever thought about this? Maybe it was nothing. Maybe it was nothing. And so can you imagine when Zechariah is down at the temple and all the other priests are serving and they're talking? Oh, hey, shh. Here comes Zechariah. Hey, what's up, Zechariah? Elizabeth's down at the market. If the women would even talk to her, imagine the public humiliation. They had a private, personal, and public hell. Next is the answer. The answer. Look at verses 8 to 9. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Did you catch that? The greatest day, the greatest moment of Zechariah's life. You know what he was doing? Just normal life. His normal duties. You know that's how our God works. Think about Moses and David. When does God show up? When they're caring for sheep. When does he show up to Gideon? When he's threshing wheat. When does he show up to Peter? When he's mending nets. And so I would ask you, do you look for God to work in the everyday mundane times of life? Or do you just say, "Well, I'm going to work today, and I'm going to go work, and that's it," and you don't expect or you don't look for God to show up in that time? You think the only time He's ever going to show up is when I'm inside the church building or then when I'm on the mission field. Then He's going to show up. No, He shows up in the normal, everyday stuff of life. Be sensitive to that. I love what Dr. Wearsby said. He said this. He said, "It's difficult to steer a car when the engine isn't running. When we get busy, God starts to direct us." I asked them if I could let the cat out of the bag today, and they said yes. But we have a couple amongst us, Patty and Corky, because they were a car that was running with an engine that was running and serving the Lord and just happened to go down to the boys' ranch. You know what the fruit of that has become? That they have made arrangements to now become temporary house parents there. And so 1 week out of every month, they will be there serving. And Corky will have 8 young men that he can disciple on a regular basis. You know why?
because they were moving. And then God steers
ships that are moving. Amen. And so what about you? Do you think God can't show up in the nursery when you're back there holding a baby? Zechariah's like, here I go off to work. All the other priests are like, shh, here he comes. Then they're like, let's cast a light. Whammy, Zechariah, guess what? You're up, big boy. You get to go offer the incense. And let me tell you, this was a massive honor. Most were never chosen for this, and no priest could ever serve in that capacity twice. It was the supreme moment of his life. It was as close to the Holy of Holies as any high priest could ever get. One he had probably been dreaming of ever since he was a young boy. Well, why incense? It symbolized the prayers of God's people in Psalm 141:2. It says that. And so as he is in here fulfilling his once-in-a-lifetime duty, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The prayer that they would pray is this: may the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of his people. And bam, at that moment, God entered the holy place, all right, with an angel who then stood before Zechariah. And look at Zechariah's response. Fear fell upon him. Well, why was he afraid? Wouldn't you be if an angel appeared to you? That's common in Scripture. What about when the angel appeared to Mary? What about when the angel appeared to the shepherds? It said great fear fell upon them. And so notice the angel's response. Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Well, what prayer? You think he was praying at that very moment for a child, a son? Maybe. I think personally he'd probably given up on that one. What was actually likely, because it was the evening incense, is that he was praying for the salvation of Israel. But let me ask you this, as far as a point of application. Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for X, Y, or Z, and you just said, forget it, that's never going to happen, and you threw in the towel? Don't stop praying. Pray without ceasing. Either way, he was likely praying for Israel's salvation. But if it was Israel's salvation, guess how God was going to provide that? Through Jesus, and there was a forerunner, and that was his own child. And so he answered that. And look at how God answers this. Mark in your Bible, there are 10 things here of how God answers this prayer. Number one, he says, bear you a son. Not that a daughter is shameful, but a son who can carry on the family name and heritage and lineage. Number two, you shall call his name John. That means Jehovah has shown grace. You know what John's primary message was? Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Hashtag amazing grace. Three, you will have joy and gladness. A child after all these years, and I know for a lot of you, a kid at 65 terrifies you. But it would have thrilled them. Number four, many will rejoice at his birth. Imagine the rejoicing at the birth of a son to an old barren woman. Number five, he will be great before the Lord. Jesus said of him, there's none greater born amongst women in chapter 7, 28. Number six, he must not drink wine. He'll be a Nazarite from birth. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. I mean, that was just unheard of. In the old covenant, to be filled with the Holy Spirit was rare. And when you did get filled with it, it was just temporary. And then it was never from the womb. And can I throw a commercial in here for you? Filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. You want to talk about God's sovereignty? There's an example of God's sovereignty. Number eight, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Many had strayed, and John brings revival. Number nine, he'll go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus confirmed that in Matthew 17, 10 to 13. And then number 10, to make ready for the Lord and people, and for the Lord a people prepared. John fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 3, or Luke 3, 4 to 5. You know, as I read and studied that, I just had one thought about this. These 10 things here that we see, God, stop it. You're showing out. Really, think about it. You think Zechariah ever even fathomed, if he got a son, that those 10 things would be true of his son? I mean, when God answers a prayer, he really answers a prayer. Amen? How much better would we be if we would let God do answer prayer in these things? His own time, His own way, His own power, and for His own purpose. Next is the ambivalence, verses 18 to 19. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" When I was reading Luke as a whole, quickly, you read chapter 1, I just really had to laugh. Because you've got Mary, and the angel comes and tells her she's going to have a child. And she says, "Well, how am I going to know this? Oh, sweet Mary, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you." Or Abraham, he says, "God, how am I going to know this?" And God makes a covenant with him. And then here Zechariah says, "How am I going to know this?" Bam! You be quiet. You don't get to talk anymore. I mean, is God just picking on Zechariah? No. First, Mary hadn't been praying for years for that. Second, Zechariah was a priest and he had all the Old Testament record of the many miracles God had been able to have done. And then the most important is God perfectly knows the heart. The NIV reads it this way, "How can I be sure?" Then NASB, "How will I know this for certain?" And the Message, I love it, it says, "Do you expect me to believe this?" You see, there's a difference between asking hard questions that will make our faith more solid. And then there's a difference between it being unbelief, which is a complete lack of faith. I mean, surely Zechariah knew that God had done this very thing with Abraham and Sarah. I mean, had he not read? And not to mention, an angel stood in his presence, and then after 400 years of silence, God speaks. But yet it didn't encourage him. One man wrote this. He said, "I find it amazing, but true to life, that upright, moral, church-going people, even ministers, can be so filled with unbelief, so immersed in a secular scientific worldview that they are unable to bring themselves to believe that God can work a contemporary miracle. Some even construct elaborate theologies to explain why God can't, won't, or shouldn't perform a miracle today." How about you? The truth is this: nothing is impossible with God. And if you ever are tempted to lose sight of that, I would like you to direct your vision towards the second row on the right, the second person from my right, Noah Bowers. A child that men told his parents to abort because that child will never amount to anything. And he just got back from Africa, in which he served the Lord and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what happens when people look at what they can do and not what God can do. Amen. Next is the affliction. She said, "Amen." The affliction. Verse 20 to 23. The greatest day, the greatest moment of Zechariah's life. And you know what he does? He blows it. He's like the little boy that throws the ball up three times and he strikes out. It's been said, faith is blessed and unbelief is judged. And he says, "You'll be silent." If you look at verse 62, it's thought that he was mute and deaf because they're making signs to him. Can you imagine this scene? Zechariah comes out of the temple and they're worried because they think he's in their bed. And he couldn't give the priestly benediction to the people. And then he's waving his arm. And they're like, "What in the world is going on?" He couldn't even tell them God for the first time in 400 years had spoke. Think about this. You ever been busting a gut to tell somebody something? Man, when I shot that big buck, I couldn't wait to get that thing texted out to a couple people. Can you imagine Zechariah? He is just busting a gut to get back home and tell his wife, "You are never going to believe what happened. An angel visited me. Hey, I got chosen to go in and offer the incense. And then an angel visited me. God has spoke for the first time in 400 years. And guess what, honey? You're going to be pregnant." He can't say nothing. Can you imagine the conversation? Here's Elizabeth. Huh? It's no Zechariah walking in and going, "Honey, I'm home," because he can't talk. Elizabeth, How was your week at the temple, dear? Well, he can't even hear her. Well, write on a stone tablet. He says, oh, you know, just got chosen by lot to offer incense, met and talked to a really cool angel. And by the way, we're having a boy. None of that. You know why? He couldn't talk. You know why? Because you did not believe my words. And here's what I was thinking. In our everybody gets a trophy culture. In our I'm going to take my toys and go home world. In my I'm going to cry and pout because my choice for the President of the United States didn't get voted in. Folks would shoulder a God with cruelty to animals, a.k.a. humans, for muting old Zachariah, wouldn't they? God, why are you picking on little old Zachariah? I'm going to tell you why. Because God takes unbelief serious. One of our Lord's sharpest rebukes was to his own disciples, and it was six times this, O ye of little faith. And sometimes you know what that lack of faith gets you? A big old spank across the backside that's well deserved. So let me ask you, what's your past unbelief cost you? Did you learn from it? Here's the biggest thing, what might your present unbelief cost you? Finally, the adoration, verses 24 to 25. Luke gives us an interesting little phrase there. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. Wonder why that is. Some of you ladies might say she was depressed. I mean, can you imagine being 65 and pregnant? Let me find this real quick. I wonder if these words rang in Zachariah's mind day in and day out as Elizabeth's belly got bigger and bigger. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. But I think the reason, as Dr. MacArthur does, why she hid herself for 5 months was an act of devotion out of deep gratitude for the Lord. We see this. Look at what she says. The Lord has looked upon me. He's taken away his reproach. She didn't have to suffer insults down at the market no more. And so it leads, I think, to a big question. When was the last time Buffy Cook, you, spent 5 minutes, a little less, 5 months, locked in our closet, slap dab on our face, praising God for His answer to our prayers, His miracle working power in our lives? Have we done that lately, church? Psalm 145:3 says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. I didn't have a clue what songs Trent was going to bring this morning. But God is bringing us to realize that we need to give Him some praise this morning. Amen. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And in 13, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Yes, we should praise Him for what He has done. But how about we lock ourselves in our closet and we just praise Him for who He is?
That's right.
Get you the book, The Attributes of God by A.W. Tozer.
Yeah.
And read it. And flee to your closet and throw yourself down on the ground. And praise God that He's beautiful, that He's merciful, that He's gracious, that He's loving, all those things. When's the last time we did that, church? And in closing, I brought this morning a little demonstration. This is half oil and half water. And you can see that the water is down here red and the oil up here yellow. Now I can shake this all day long. I can shake it till my arm falls off. And you know what's going to happen? It looks like it might be mixed now, but you know what? Here in about 5 minutes, it won't mix at all, will it? And so the point of application for us is you can't mix doubt and faith. And so three things, if you want to write these down, to take home. If you get nothing else out of this, get this. It's possible for people of faith to experience times of doubt. God's not necessarily going to strike you dead, strike you mute. But just as Zechariah was righteous before God and walking blamelessly before Him and then experienced doubt, it's possible for us to experience the same. Amen? Doubt causes us to focus on what we can't do instead of what God can do. And then doubt causes us to forfeit the blessings of God. You say, well, what can I do then, Pastor, to nurture an attitude of faith, of belief, of spiritual sensitivity? I think it starts with humility and repentance and prayer. You see unbelief in your life, don't excuse it. Don't grab yourself and give yourself a good old shake by the shoulders and say, well, if I just had a little more faith than this and that. No, you fall down on your knees and like David, and so you go read Psalm 51 and you ask God to create in you a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit in you. And ask Him to give you back the joy of your salvation and a willing spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Read and study the Word of God, asking Him to reveal His truth to you. Unfortunately, as we'll see in a few weeks, God doesn't leave Zechariah not being able to speak in death. But I bet those 9 months seemed like forever, didn't they? When John is born, God releases something new and wonderful in him. He himself is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies God's Word. We too, just like him, are disciples on a journey with Jesus. And if God can make a wonderful disciple out of an old set in his ways priest and an impulsive fisherman like Peter, think of what he can do with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time you've given us to come together, Father, into your house and worship you. Father, I just pray that these words that have been spoken today, Father, that you will just use them to prick our hearts, Father, convict us of where we may need to change anything in our life, Father, to be more worthy disciples of you. We ask as we come to this time of invitation now that you will just pour your Holy Spirit out upon this place, Father, that you will give people ears to hear, eyes to see, mouths to taste that the Lord is good, Father, and to see their need for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We ask this now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. So you remember what I said earlier? God takes unbelief serious. Just how serious? What is the only sin that will keep someone out of heaven? What is the single sin that keeps men and women from having a romance with Christ on earth and experiencing the abundant life He came to bring? Unbelief. Unbelief, when it comes to the gospel, will literally cost you everything. And so Jesus said, what's it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And so I want to ask each and every one of you here today, have you truly believed in the gospel? You've heard the gospel here. You can't say, I've never heard the gospel at Crossway, because you've heard it. And so, have you believed in it? But not just have you believed in it, have you repented of your sins? You see, because John's message and Jesus' message was the same. It was believe and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what am I supposed to believe? Well, you're supposed to believe that it is finished. We had a conversation last night at the dinner table. And Will and I were joking around. And he said something a little sideways. And I said, well, Jesus knew he was going to say that or whatever. His sin's already paid for. It's okay. And he said, yeah, I'm paid in full. I want to ask you, are you paid in full? Do you believe that he paid every debt that you could ever commit? And that there's nothing else for you to do. Have you put your faith in that, and are you going to put your faith in that for the rest of your life? What's it mean to repent? It means to change your mind. And so the stuff that God hates, you start to hate. And the stuff God loves, you start to love. Is there evidence of that? Has there ever been a time in your life in which you can say, I believed that Jesus is Lord. I believe in Him and what He has done on the cross. And then I've repented of my sins. I've changed my life. And I'm living for Him. If you have never done that,
I would ask you today to listen to what he's saying, because he's commanding you to believe in the gospel and repent of your sins. So as we stand and have this invitation this morning, whatever God is stirring your heart to do, if it's to believe and repent in what Jesus has done, if God is calling you, you have believed and repented of your sins, but you've never submitted to baptism, or you've been visiting with us here, and God is calling you to be a member, or God has just struck you with something this morning, that there's just something about your prayer life, or doubt that you want to leave here on the altar, whatever it is, listen as we sing this morning.